Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based address to the title, Are We Witnessing Signs of Christ's Return? To be given by Mr. Judah Hunter. To introduce tonight's lecture, our speaker has asked that we read from Ezekiel chapter 38. That reading says to introduce tonight's lecture to the title, Are We Witnessing Signs of Christ's Return? We'll call forward Mr. Judah Hunter to deliver that to us.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming out tonight to hear our lecture on Are We Witnessing Signs of Christ's Return? Now, the concept of the return of Christ is one which fills all true Bible students with excitement and anticipation. And that's because the Bible lists a number of events and key prophecies which are associated with his return. It's the time of the resurrection. As Daniel 12 verse 2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And it's the time when we might finally meet our Lord and spend eternity with him. As 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17 says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the time of the reward for the faithful. As Christ says in Revelation 22 verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. It's the time of Christ's kingship over the earth, when the saints might rule with him. As Revelation 20 verse 4 says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's a time of peace. As Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's a time of justice. As Psalm 72 verse 2 says, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. It's a time of environmental restoration. As Isaiah 35 verse 1 says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And it's a time when we might be changed from mortality to immortality, from the sin-prone nature which we all bear to divine nature. As Philippians 3 verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so it might be safe to say that we have much to look forward to, much to long for in the return of Christ. And so it would be no surprise that as Christadelphians, we take quite a remarkable interest in the things relating to that return, including any prophecies which might speak of it. Now, in Amos 3, verse 7, we're told, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Now, what this tells us is that any time when God has a hand in world affairs, any time when he works to influence the course of history, he tells us about it through his prophets. But what greater, what more momentous event could we possibly have than the return of Christ, when he will overthrow the entire governance of this world and set up his own righteous global rulership? This isn't a minor imperceptible tweak in the fabric of society. This is a global political and social earthquake, the like of which has never and will never be seen again. And so, the fact that we are able, as we will tonight, to look at prophecies which speak about the return of Christ is not surprising, because God has said that when he does this sort of thing, he tells us about it through prophecy. Now, it's worth noting before we begin that not one of these prophecies will tell us exactly when Christ will return back to the earth. It's impossible to determine this fact from any prophecy in Scripture. In fact, when speaking about his return in the book of Revelation, Christ says, behold, I come as a thief. Now, the very idea of a thief is that you don't know when they're going to come. They don't come past your house a week beforehand and drop a little note in your letterbox to say, at 2:23 a.m. on November the 22nd, I will administer a brick to the northeast ground floor window of your house and attempt to purloin your piano. They don't do that. And the reason is because if they did, your natural move would be to sit in front of the northeast ground floor window of your house at 2:23 a.m. on November the 22nd, probably with a brick of your own. And so if we don't know when a thief is going to arrive, the best thing we can do is to prepare for whenever that might be. And so we put locks on our doors, we set up alarm systems, and we probably hide any stray bricks hanging around the northeast ground floor windows of our house. And that's exactly the reason why we don't know exactly when Christ will return. Because if we did know, if we knew, for example, that Christ was going to return on the 18th of September, then being humans, most of us would probably not do anything about it until a week before. But that's not what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to serve him out of a fear of an approaching deadline. He wants us to serve him out of love of his ways and his principles. And so we've been given signs, not so that we can fix a date, nor to frighten us into obedience by the pressure of a coming deadline, but to encourage us. They assure us that Christ's return is near, that the trials of our current life will come to an end, and that God remains firmly in control of world events, guiding them towards his purpose. Now, we've spoken a lot about prophecies, talking about the return of Christ and the events which will happen just before it. But before we get into those, come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because before we look at these prophecies, it's important to know exactly what Christ's return will involve. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And so straight away, what we can see is that this verse is talking about the events surrounding Christ's return. You can see it says, at his appearing. And so there's four notable things which we can pull from this verse. And the first is, of course, Christ's return. But what else happens alongside? Well, the middle of the verse says, who shall judge? So there's going to be a judgment. But who is he going to judge? It says, the quick, or the living, and the dead. Now, how do you judge a dead person? Well, they need to be resurrected. And so there's going to be a resurrection. And when will this all occur? At his appearing and his kingdom. And so there's going to be a kingdom set up. And so when we look at these prophecies, any time where we see the judgment, the resurrection, or the kingdom, we know that these events must occur around the time of the return or the appearing, as it's said here, of Christ. But now just come to Acts chapter 1, because, well, where did Paul get this idea that Christ was going to return at all? Well, Acts chapter 1 records the story of Christ's ascension into heaven when he left the earth. And at that time, a prophecy was given about how Christ would return. So Acts chapter 1, and we read in verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so the disciples are told that Jesus would return in exactly the same manner as he left. Now they're on the Mount of Olives, which we can see from verse 12. It says, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So Christ visibly left from the Mount of Olives, and what they were told is that he will visibly return back to the Mount of Olives. But now come to Zechariah 14, because this leads perfectly into our first prophecy for this evening. So Zechariah 14, and for context, we'll read verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." So there's going to be a major battle in Jerusalem. But now just have a look at verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem." But isn't this exactly what we saw prophesied in Acts 1 verse 11, that Christ would return to the Mount of Olives? But now just glance over to verse 9. Because we read about the aftermath of this great battle. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." And again in verse 16, we read, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts." But doesn't this sound like the kingdom of God? we have the Lord of hosts as king, and all the remaining nations in the world are coming to worship him. And so within this chapter, we have two of those identifying features of the return of Christ to the earth. We have his appearing, verse 4, and his kingdom, verse 9 and 16. And so when we look at this chapter, we can easily identify that this chapter is talking about the return of Christ to the earth. And so what we can see, therefore, is that a great battle, the one found in verse 2, will usher in the return of Christ. So what do we know about this battle? Well, in verse 2, as we saw, it will be against Jerusalem. And it will involve a multitude of nations. But not only that, if we read carefully verse 2, it says, I will gather all nations. You see, this is a battle brought about by God. But in verse 3, we read, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So God himself will intervene in this battle and fight against those nations that come against Jerusalem. But how does he fight? Well, have a look at verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. So God is going to cause these nations to turn upon each other and to fight each other. And now in verse 4, we saw that we have the return of Christ to the Mount of Olives. But just look at what happens when he does return. It says, about the middle of the verse, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So there's going to be a monumental earthquake during this battle at the return of Christ. And we can see that it is indeed an earthquake, which causes the Mount of Olives to split in half, because we'll look at verse 5. It says about halfway through, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And of course, as we saw before, in the aftermath of this battle, we have the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, this chapter provides little detail regarding the build-up to this battle. So now just come over with me to Joel chapter 3, where we'll find a few more details regarding this battle. So Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, there's a lot in these two verses, but for context, we can see that this is again God gathering all nations. And it says into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is just outside Jerusalem. And why is he gathering them? Verse 9, it says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. So once again, we have all nations coming to Israel for a battle. And once again, it is God who gathers them. We see in verse 2, it says, I will also gather. And then in verse 16, we read, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so, just as we saw in Zechariah, God will fight on behalf of his people. And there will be a great shaking or a great earthquake at this time. And so what we can see is that these two prophecies are talking about the same battle, right before the return of Christ. And we have further evidence in verse 17. It says, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So in the aftermath of this battle, we have God dwelling in Zion on the earth. So you see, we have the establishment of the kingdom. And so given that we know that this prophecy is talking about the events surrounding the return of Christ, let's have another look through and see if we can't find any signs that we've been given throughout this prophecy that the day of that fulfillment is approaching. So let's begin again in verse 1. Now, You see, we've been given a time frame for when this prophecy is expected to occur. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, this is without question the most remarkable fulfillment of prophecy in modern times. You see, Joel speaks about the return from captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in the year AD 70, the Romans came against Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple, and killed many of the Jews and sent others into slavery. And then in the Bar Kokhba revolts around AD 130, the Romans came again, deported the Jews, and passed a decree that no Jew was ever allowed back there again. And so the Jews were scattered throughout the entire world. And this was the state of things for about 2,000 years, until in 1948, the state of Israel became a nation again. Now, no other nation has spent 2,000 years in dispersion throughout other nations and then returned again to its original land. Now, we could spend an entire night talking about the miracle of the nation of Israel, as we sometimes do in other lectures. But this evening, we only really have time to mention it. But you will, of course, notice that Joel doesn't just say the captivity of Judah. He says Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this might seem a bit odd because, of course, Jerusalem, in the days of Joel, was actually inside the land of Judah. However, they're separated here for a very good reason. You see, while the nation of Israel reformed in 1948, it wasn't until 1967, in the Six-Day War, that they succeeded in recapturing the city of Jerusalem. And so we can see that this prophecy has very accurately separated the two events. But what verse 1 is really telling us is that we are living in the very days of Christ's return. It will happen, as verse 1 says, in those days when the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem has returned. And that's already happened. But now have another look at verse 2. You see, God says he will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, that last phrase is quite interesting, isn't it? Parted my land. But isn't this exactly what the world is trying to do with the two-state solution? And God says in verse 2, this is one of the reasons why he brings judgments upon these nations, because these nations were the ones who parted his land. And so what this tells us is that when we see talk in the world about a two-state solution, that's exactly what we expect to see around the return of Christ. And what it also tells us is that this problem we have in the Middle East, it will not be solved before Christ returns. There will still be multiple conflicting states in the land of Israel. And we can actually see this in verse 4. It says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head." Now, in the King James Version, the language used here is a little bit archaic, but here's what it says in the NET. It says, "Why are you doing these things to me, Tyre and Sidon? Are you trying to get even with me, land of Philistia? If you are, I will very quickly repay you for what you have done." And so we get the idea that while this big battle is going on, those living in the land of Tyre and Sidon and those living in the land of Philistia will be joining in to try and get back at Israel for something, but that God will return that back upon them. Now, here's a map of the Middle East, and here's where Tyre and Sidon are, and here's where Philistia was in Joel's day. And what the prophecy is telling us is that at the time when Christ returns, there will be people living in these areas that will want to get back at Israel for something, or to recompense Israel for something. And what we've got on these maps is these places in Joel's day. But in modern times, these locations actually answer to Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. And it just so happens that there are people today living in Lebanon known as Hezbollah and people known as Hamas living in the Gaza Strip who have a specific desire to get payback or to recompense Israel for something. And so it becomes a sign of the nearness of the return of Christ that the people in the areas of the Gaza Strip and Lebanon exhibit exactly the same characteristics as we expect to see at the return of Christ. But you see, in line with this prophecy, it's worth noting that back in 1967, when we saw Israel took control of Jerusalem, fulfilling the events of verse 1, they also took control of the Gaza Strip. And so in 1967, while verse 1 had been fulfilled, more things needed to happen before verse 4 could be fulfilled, because Israel was in control of the Gaza Strip at that time. And it wasn't until 2005 that Israel gave up control of the Gaza Strip, paving the way for the fulfillment of this verse 4 that we've looked at, and the return of Christ. And so we can see how the world events have shaped themselves, or rather have been shaped by God, in readiness for the return of Christ. But now just flick over to our reading for this evening in Ezekiel 38. Now, Ezekiel 38 is the big chapter on this battle which will take place. And just as we did for Joel 3, we're first going to go through and show that this battle is indeed talking about that same battle, and is therefore talking about events surrounding the return of Christ. So, Ezekiel 38, and we'll pick it up in verse 14, where we actually get a summary of the chapter. He says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come out of thy place, out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." And so here we have Gog, and we'll get into who that is in a moment, but we have this man called Gog coming with a mighty army and many people with him. And we can see this repetition of the idea. It says, many people with thee, a great company, a mighty army. You see, this is the same group as we had in Joel 3 and Zechariah 14, where God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the same great company, the same mighty army, the same many people as we have here. But remember in Joel 3 and Zechariah 14 that we saw they would come against the land of Israel. And not only that, but it would be God himself who would bring them. God himself who would cause this group of nations to come against them. But have a look at verse 16. It says, "And thou shalt come up against my people Israel, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." So once again, here in this chapter, God is bringing these nations against Jerusalem. But what else did we see in those chapters? Well, you'll recall in Zechariah 14 and Joel 3, we saw that there would be a great shaking or an earthquake at the return of Christ when his feet touched the Mount of Olives. But just have a look at verse 19. It says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground." And so again, in this chapter, we see that there's a great earthquake spoken of in association with this battle. Now, in Zechariah 14, verse 13, we saw that God would cause those nations that came to turn on each other and to fight against each other. But have a look at verse 21. It says, "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." So it's the same thing. But notice again, it says, "I will call for a sword." You see, again, it's God intervening in this battle. And if we weren't quite sure, look at verse 22. It says, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon all the people that were with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself, and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So we can quite clearly see that all these three prophecies talk about the same battle, that battle which will happen at the return of Christ. But now let's come back to verse 1 in Ezekiel 38, because this chapter actually draws back the curtain on which nations will actually play a role in the events of this battle. Ezekiel 31, and I'll read from the NASB. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, we've already seen that this Gog spoken of here is the one who leads this group of nations in the battle against Israel. But who actually is it? Well, we're told that he would be of the land of Magog. And so the question becomes, well, where is Magog? Well, here's what Josephus, who was a first century historian, writes. He says, "Magog founded those that from him were called the Magogites, but who were by the Greeks called Scythians." So Magog here is a reference to the area of the ancient people called the Scythians. Now, around the time of Ezekiel's writing, around 550 to 600 BC, the Scythians controlled the area here shown on the map, which answers to modern Ukraine and southern Russia. And so Gog is from this area of Russia and Ukraine. And we're told he's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, you might have noticed that in the King James Version, it says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, whereas what I read from the NASB says the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, this is a cause of some debate, because Rosh itself is a Hebrew word. And some translations, such as the NASB, transliterate it as a proper noun, and thus we have Rosh. But other translations, such as the King James Version, treat Rosh as an adjective and translate it into the English to mean chief. And so the question is, should it be treated as a proper noun or should it be treated as an adjective? Well, if we look at the two words here in the King James, chief prince, the phrase actually comes from two Hebrew words. One of them is a Hebrew word nasi, meaning a ruler, and the other is the word Rosh, which means chief. Now, the problem with translating both of these Hebrew words, instead of treating Rosh as a proper noun, is that you end up saying two words which mean almost exactly the same thing right after each other. It doesn't actually make much grammatical sense. And so the more reasonable interpretation is to consider Rosh to be a proper noun. And this isn't that far-fetched. For example, in Genesis 46, verse 21, it talks about the sons of Benjamin, and their names were Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh. So Rosh can be a proper noun, and so it's not unreasonable for us to translate it that way here. It's also worth noting that in the Septuagint version of the Bible, which was translated at around 300 to 200 BC, so only about 200 years after Ezekiel, in the Greek of the Septuagint, the translators have transliterated the word Rosh as a proper noun. And so what that tells us is that people only 200 years after Ezekiel's day recognized that this was a proper noun, and they likely knew of a nation who used the proper noun Rosh. And so that then poses the question, well, what does Rosh actually refer to? Well, Heinrich Friedrich Wilhelm Jesenius is a widely considered to be one of the greatest Hebrew scholars of modern times. And he wrote in his Hebrew lexicon that Rosh is a proper noun of a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, undoubtedly the Russians. Samuel Bocart, a 17th century historian, wrote that Rosh was the most ancient form under which history makes mention of the name Russia. And so Rosh comes to be a reference of the nation of Russia, but more particularly of the area of ancient Rosh or Rus, which covers roughly the area shown on the map. But now what about Meshech? Well, these people are found in ancient Assyrian texts around the same time under the name of Moshki. Now, here's what Easton's Bible Dictionary says. the Moshki, a people inhabiting the Moshkian Mountains between the Black and the Caspian Seas, during the ascendancy of the Babylonians and Persians, a large number of them crossed the Caucasus Range and spread over the northern steppes. They became known as Muscovs and gave that name to the Russian nation and its ancient capital, by which they are still generally known throughout the East. And so Meshek is a reference to the area of Moscow. But now when we come to Tubal, this refers to a people in the first century known as Thobel, after whom the Tobol River and the city of Tobolsk was named. And so Tubal comes to refer to the region around the city of Tobolsk. And so what we're seeing is that Gog is the head of this power, which controls the areas of Russia and Ukraine. Now, currently, no power controls all of these regions. However, in 2015, we saw that Russia annexed Crimea, which is located just here at the bottom of the territory of Magog. And in 2022, we saw Russia begin its invasion of Ukraine, which is still ongoing to this day. And so what we can see is that the events are unfolding just in recent years to align Russia's power to encompass exactly the area required by Ezekiel 38. But these aren't the only players listed in this chapter. In verse 5, we have Persia, which is well known to be the modern-day Iran. We have Ethiopia, which answers to modern-day Sudan. We have Libya, which answers, in fact, to modern-day Libya. And then we have Gomer, which were a people which spread right across Western Europe. Now, you'll notice verse 6, where it talks about Gomer. It says, Gomer and all his bands. And so the area described here is the full extent of the ancient people of Gomer, which answers to modern-day Spain, France, Belgium, Switzerland, Luxembourg, Germany, Netherlands, Austria, Czech Republic, and Italy. And so Gomer is a reference to the Western European nations. And then finally, in verse 6, we also have Tagama, which answers to modern-day Turkey. And so on one side of this battle, we see this Russian power alongside Europe, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, and Libya. Now, if we look at the situation in Europe over the last few years, they have typically been anti-Russian. And so it might seem quite far-fetched that they would be aligned with Russia in this battle. But it's what God has said will come to pass, and so it will happen, no matter how unlikely it might seem. And in fact, in recent times, there have been significant pressure from the populations of European countries to relax sanctions and opposition toward Russia. And this is caused in part by the cost of living. Russia, prior to 2022, supplied around 40% of the gas supply to Europe. However, after the invasion of Ukraine, that dropped to around 10%, which placed significant pressure on Europe to provide energy for its population so they didn't freeze in the winter. And they were forced to accept a higher cost of living as gas was supplied from alternative and more expensive locations such as Qatar and the US. And as a result of this, political parties in European countries which opposed Russian sanctions and promoted peaceful relations with Russia gained support. For example, in Germany, the AfD, which is a party with Russian-tolerant policies, doubled in popularity in the federal elections from 10.3% in 2021 to 20.8% in 2025. And in fact, in more recent polls between December 2025 and January 2026, the AfD ranked as the most popular political party in Germany, with a popularity of 27%. In a poll conducted in August of 2025, it revealed that 52% of Germans say that Ukraine should concede territory in order to have peace. In France, the Resemblement National is currently leading the polls at 35%. Marie Le Pen, the leader of the party, has stated that Russia should be an ally again. And so throughout Europe, we're seeing an increase in tolerance toward Russia and in a desire for improved relations with them. But what about these other nations? Well, we've seen, particularly in recent times, that these there is support and cooperation between Iran and Russia. Earlier in the Ukraine war, Iran supplied Russia with drones. And now that Iran is in a war, Russia is sending up upgraded drone technology back. And Ukraine, in fact, claims to have found irrefutable evidence that Russia has been providing Iran with intelligence on US military positions. While in Libya, Khalifa Haftar controls much of the eastern Libya, and he is backed by Russia. Evidence has been found of Russian aircraft in the region since 2019. In Sudan, we find the Russian-linked Wagner Group is involved in gold mining operations and in providing support for various factions across the region. Of more particular interest, in February 2025, Russia finalised an agreement with Sudan to construct a naval base in Port Sudan, increasing Russia's presence in the region and providing them with more direct access to the Red Sea. And so we can see that across these countries, to varying degrees, the confederacy spoken of in Ezekiel 38 is coming together. We're seeing changes across these nations, bringing them ever closer to the relationships they will have at the return of Christ. But what other nations do we have described in Ezekiel 38? Well, in verse 13, we have Sheba and Dedan. Now, these are references to the nations of Yemen and Saudi Arabia. Now, historically, the Arab nations have been profoundly anti-Israel. However, in recent history, we've seen that that is changing, as the world is shaped in preparation for the coming of Christ. Now, in his first term, Donald Trump brokered what are known as the Abraham Accords. And that's a series of agreements establishing diplomatic relations between several Arab nations, including the UAE and Bahrain. And these are representative of the changing political climate between Israel and the Arab states as more peaceful relations form. Now, in early 2023, advanced discussions were underway between Saudi Arabia and Israel to include Saudi Arabia in the Abraham Accords. And they were only halted due to the attacks on October the 7th and the ensuing war with Hamas. However, one of the major catalysts influencing Saudi Arabia to join the Abraham Accords was the common concern regarding Iran. And so it would seem likely that as Iran becomes more problematic within the region, as we are seeing happening, more incentive is placed on Saudi Arabia to join the Abraham Accords. But whether or not they join is of little consequence. The Bible requires that Saudi Arabia and Yemen will not join in the conflict against Israel. And what we're seeing in the Middle East is a shift by Arab nations away from a desire to destroy Israel and towards a desire for peaceful diplomatic relations with them. But back in verse 13, the next player we have listed is the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Now, we don't have time to go to them all, but if we were to look at the passages which talk about Tarshish, we'll find that they're a faraway maritime coastal power accessed by ship from the Mediterranean Sea, which is known for trading in metals, particularly tin. Now, in ancient time, tin was a very rare resource, but the most famous and prolific source of tin was Cornwall in Britain. And of course, Britain fits the description of a faraway maritime coastal power accessed by ship from the Mediterranean Sea. And so it would seem as though Tarshish is a reference to Britain. But you see, why that's interesting is that Europe and Britain are on opposite sides of this conflict. And so the Bible requires that at the return of Christ, Europe will not be aligned with Britain. And recent world events have brought about exactly that. In 2016, Britain held a referendum where the majority voted to leave the European Union. It was labelled by many as an economic disaster. However, the Bible dictated that Britain and Europe would not be allies at the return of Christ, and so they drew apart. And so what we can see is that these events are signs that Christ's return is approaching, that the political state of the world is slowly but surely coming into alignment with what the Bible requires at the return of Christ. But now have a look at verse 8. It says, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste." So this Russian-led confederacy is going to come against the mountains of Israel. Now, here's a topographical map of Israel. And what we can see is that the vast majority of the mountains of Israel are located within the West Bank. Now, at present, Israel does not officially own the West Bank. However, since 1967, they've had military presence there. And just in 2025, the Israeli government passed a resolution supporting the annexation of the West Bank. Just in February this year, the Israeli government approved a set of measures to register privately owned areas in the land, in the West Bank, as state property. And so we can see that the political climate in Israel is moving towards annexation or ownership of the West Bank. And the Bible requires that Israel be in control of the West Bank at the return of Christ, since Gog comes against the mountains of Israel. But note what it says at the end of verse 8, "And they shall dwell safely, all of them." So Israel will be dwelling safely at the return of Christ. And we see it again in verse 11, "I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." And again in verse 14, "In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it?" Now at the moment, we couldn't really say that Israel is dwelling safely. In fact, they're in the middle of a war. However, currently, the only real threats to Israel's security are Hamas, Hezbollah, the Houthis, and Iran. Now, Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Houthis are Iranian proxies, funded, armed, and trained by them. And so if Iran is significantly crippled in the current war, or a regime change occurs, the capacity of each of these proxies to attack Israel will significantly decrease because suddenly their funding's gone. And what's more, historically, Israel has been quite hesitant about fighting back against these proxies for fear of regional escalation. However, since October 7th, 2023, Israel has taken a much more proactive role in their defence, focusing more so on eliminating risks to their safety rather than simply containing them. And we can see this in their attacks on Hamas, Hezbollah, and more recently Iran itself. And so in recent times, we can quite clearly see that Israel is taking real steps to securing their own peace in the middle of it, in the Middle East, which is exactly what we expect at the return of Christ. So this evening, we've seen a large number of signs in the world events around us which align perfectly with what we expect to happen, or what we expect the state of the world to look like at the return of Christ. But now just flick back to Zechariah chapter 14, because there's an important distinction to make when we refer to the return of Christ. Now, as we've been looking through these prophecies, you might have noticed that some of them, or some aspects of them, have not fully been fulfilled yet. For example, we saw that Europe is becoming more aligned with Russia, but they're not actually there at present. And so we might say, well, Christ cannot return yet because this part of the prophecy isn't fulfilled. And in one sense, we'd be right, but in another very important sense, we would not be right. And we can start to see why from Zechariah 14. Now, we're familiar with this chapter, but just have a look at the end of verse 5. And it's talking about when God and the Lord Jesus Christ intervene in this battle. And it says, "The Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee." Now that phrase, "all the saints with thee," is a reference to those who have been found acceptable at the judgment seat and granted immortality. But you see, that only happens after the return of Christ. But if Christ returns on the Mount of Olives in the middle of the battle, he doesn't have time to judge people and to reward eternal life to those who've been found faithful. And so you see, the answer to this conundrum is that there are two different returns of Christ to the earth. There is a first, private return, when the judgment will take place, and all those who know about God and what he requires will be judged according to how they've responded to that requirement. And there will be a second return, visible to the whole world, when Christ will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the saints who've already been judged will be with him and intervene in the battle that's taking place. We can actually see this distinction in two quotes from Revelation, one of which we've already seen. So on the one hand, we have Revelation 16, verse 15, which says, "Behold, I come as a thief." You see, that's the private, quiet return, which only those who are to be judged will know about. The return when he comes as a thief. But you see, that's quite a different story to Revelation 1, verse 7, which says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." You see, these can't be the same things. If you're a thief and every eye sees you, you're not doing a very good job. And so this second return, when every eye shall see him, is a reference to that return to the Mount of Olives after his private return as a thief and after he has judged those who know what God has required in his word. And so you see, for us, for those who know about the word of God, those who will be judged according to whether we've lived our lives in accordance with God's word, for us, the return of Christ will happen at a different time, before this battle we've been looking at ever takes place. And so we cannot say that, for example, because Europe is not aligned with Russia yet, that Christ cannot return, because that might happen between his return as a thief and his return to the Mount of Olives. And so the upshot of that is that Christ may return at any moment. We're constantly seeing world events shaping up to align with that battle we've been looking at. But as we've seen, for us who know the Bible, the return of Christ will happen before that battle ever takes place. And we will be taken to be judged based on whether we have obeyed the commandments of God. And so, given that Christ may return at any moment, and that he will judge us for how we have lived our lives, what does the Bible say we should do? And how can we prepare so that when Christ does return as a thief, we will be ready? Well, here's what Christ says, in Mark 15, verse 15. He's speaking to the disciples and he tells them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And so there are two requirements. The first is that we must believe the gospel. But you cannot believe in something that you don't know anything about. So this requires us to read our Bible, to become as familiar as possible with what God has written therein, and to believe that message. And if we believe what God has written in the Bible, if we truly believe it, the logical conclusion is that we will act upon it because we will believe that it's the right thing to do. And so we need to know what the Bible says. We need to follow its teaching and uphold its principles. But there is one other thing which we are required to do. You see, Christ said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so the second requirement is baptism. And of course, this will come out of a belief of the scriptures. If we read the Bible and understand its message and believe it to be true, we will find that we need to be baptized. But you see, it all starts with reading and becoming familiar with your Bible. And so we encourage you to open up your Bibles, to read its message, to discuss these things with others, so that you might be able to know its teachings, to believe its message, to be baptized, so that when Christ does return, as he may at any moment, as Christ says, you might be saved. Thank you.